Every once in a while, I get the shofar, ram's horn, that the church gave me a few years ago down off my shelf, and I try to blow it. And after a few minutes of nearly passing out, it just gives me an appreciation again of what it takes to blow a trumpet like that. I heard about a preacher once who preached on when God blows the trumpet, and he had a trumpet player hidden up in the balcony, and he kept saying, Gabriel said, Lord, now? And he said, not now, Gabriel. Said that over and over again till the congregation sort of got lulled, and finally he said, Lord, do I blow it now? He says, now, Gabriel. And then that guy stood up in the balcony and blew that trumpet, and the congregation woke back up. I've been tempted with that. Now I've told you I can't do it. I want to invite your attention in a few moments to Isaiah chapter 6. If you have an ESV Bible, it's page 571, Isaiah chapter 6. Home on the Range is the official state song of Kansas. We're all familiar with the words, oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, and the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word, say it with me, and the sky's not clouded all day. The fact that these words are so familiar to us has sort of made it the butt of jokes over the years. Back in grade school, give me a home where the buffalo roam, the deer and the cantaloupe play. That was big humor to us back in the second grade. Give me a home where the buffalo roam and I'll show you a messy home. We thought that was pretty good too. But I think the funniest of all to me was a few years ago, Gary Larson's The Far Side cartoon showed a herd of buffalo and two of them standing in the foreground, and one of them looks up with an expression of alarm on his face and says, quote, I just heard a discouraging word. We don't like to get discouraging words, do we? My pastor used to have a policy that whenever he received a letter from A. Nonnie Moose, he said, I always go down to the bottom and see who the letter's from. If it's from A. Nonnie Moose, I just put it in file 13. Steve Brown of Key Life Ministry said once he got a letter that was so incredibly critical of him. This man didn't like anything he said or did, lambasted him up one side and down the other. He said, I got to the end of the letter and suddenly realized it was supposed to have gone to Charles Stanley. So he said, I just sent that right on to Brother Charlie. I think probably my favorite cartoon strip of all time was Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes was about an imaginative, blonde, energetic 6-year-old boy. It has the ring of reality. And his stuffed tiger. Calvin was named after the theologian John Calvin by the strip's writer, Bill Waterston. And the tiger, Hobbes, the stuffed tiger that appeared real to Calvin but stuffed to everybody else, Hobbes was named after the secular philosopher Thomas Hobbes. And both Calvin the theologian and Hobbes the secular philosopher, though they disagreed on much, they both agreed very much when it came to human nature. They took a dim view of human nature. And in John Calvin's case, at least, it was a thoroughly biblical view. It's called radical depravity. People hear that and they say, what does that mean? We're all as bad as we could be. Excuse me. And that's not what radical depravity means. I've always thought about a beautiful home, ranch-style home, furnished with the finest of furniture and decorated tastefully. But after a flood, with maybe 2 inches of dirty, muddy water in every room of the house, most of the house is fine. But there's not a single room that hasn't been touched or tainted by that dirty water. That's what radical depravity means. It means that the Bible shows us that there isn't a single part of our human nature that hasn't been touched or tainted by sin. That doesn't mean we're all as bad as Adolf Hitler. That's obviously not true. It just means that there's not a single part of our nature that hasn't been touched by sin. Now, it's probably in no small part because of the depravity of man that we're continually subjected to such discouraging news, whether it's newspapers, television broadcasts, or any of your news sources on the internet, even in conversation. A few years ago, we were having lunch with some friends of ours from Terre Haute, and this one lady was talking about how her son was in law enforcement, and one time her son was describing to her the injuries done to a child by a child molester. And she told us, I had to stop him. I just couldn't hear any more of it. Then we went on changing the subject. It came around to the neighborhood we used to live in Terre Haute, which has sort of gone down, and it's become a hotbed for vandalism and illegal drug activity. It seems that no matter which way you turn, we sort of have a natural bent toward the discouraging, toward the negative. They say good news doesn't sell. Sometimes good news is hard to find. At the church at Heritage, before we moved into our new building, I was, as often I was in those days, I was by myself in the church building. And a former pastor dropped by for a visit. I'd never met him before. He came bursting in the back doors of our little sanctuary, and he hollered out, "What's the good news?" And after my heart calmed back down, I want you to know, at that particular moment, I couldn't have thought of any news, good or bad. We are at a loss sometimes as to figure out what the good news is. If you have a week or even a day, even a single phone call can just sort of turn us into a discouraging tailspin. There is good news. It's found in the Bible, and I don't mean just, I hate to use the word just here, but not just the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the greatest news of all. But there are woven through the Scriptures several other truths that will provide us an ongoing, powerful antidote to all of the discouraging things that we are exposed to nearly every day. They also provide a needed balance to the grim things about ourselves and about our world that we sometimes have to come face to face with in the Scripture. Back when I was first here and Scott Dawson was our youth pastor and I was preaching through the Bible, 10 chapters at a time, sort of an overview. We got into the minor prophets, well, the major prophets as well. And after a few weeks, Scott came to me and said, "Can't you just say the prophets tell us we're all messed up and we need Jesus and just skip to the Gospels?" And he had a point. You go through the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation describes the judgments of God that are to be poured out upon our unrepentant and rebellious planet at some point. That can be a grim study. And so even when we read the Scripture, we have to stop and remind ourselves of certain things in order to keep a balanced and healthy perspective. That being said, what is the good news? Let me give you just a handful of things. The first good news we'll see a glimpse of in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 7. And you need to know that King Uzziah had been on the throne a long time, decades. He had provided Judah with a measure of stability. He had messed up publicly once, but mostly he was a decent king. So his death suddenly threw everything into a very unstable time. And so Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." You try to paint something like that, it comes out looking like a silly cartoon. John is trying to put into words an unearthly sight, describing unearthly creatures. Verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So John caught a glimpse of heaven. He caught a glimpse of the throne, and someone was seated on the throne. I wonder if you turn with me now to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Again, I say to you that you can find it in your Bible right before the book of Concordance. Boy, it worries me when nobody laughs when I say things like that. Revelation chapter 4, page 1030 in the ESV Bible. Revelation 4, and the Apostle John also caught up into a vision. And the Bible says, after this I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The Apostle John also got a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and there was someone seated on the throne. Now, don't turn there, but let me give you one more passage. As we look at the news, as it seems that our culture, somebody wrote a book a few years ago, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. We're not slouching anymore. It seems like we have the pedal to the metal, that our culture, the things of right and wrong that have been ingrained in us, we thought since the time we were little, that have stood for generations, everything is now shifting sand. Everything, whether it's the international scene, the physical danger from militant Islam, the incredible deterioration of morality in our culture that nobody seems to care about, because the only thing wrong in our current culture is standing up to say, this is wrong. That makes you a sinner in our current culture. But everything else is fair game, it seems. What do we do? What is God's reaction to all this? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is His Son, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Throw off that old-fashioned religion, the old-fashioned morality. We'll have none of this worship of Jesus that may have been okay in years past, but not for this modern day. We're going to say and do and believe and build whatever we want. Why, we might even build a tower whose top reaches to the heavens. What is God's reaction? He who sits in the heavens. Where does He sit? On a throne. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I heard an old Baptist preacher once, and he kept preaching on this verse, and every time he described something horrible or something discouraging going on down here on earth, he said, and the Lord just throw back His head and laugh. The Lord just throw back His head and laugh. The first truth, the good news to encourage our hearts, is that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. Even when it seems like it can't be, knowing that He is an anchor for us. I'm not a big fan of plane rides. I'm disappointed in that, because when I was 10, I wanted to be a starship captain. But my philosophy is, if you're going to ride in that plane, don't sit down in the seat all the way. Help the pilot all you can. I didn't always feel that way. I didn't know I was scared of it until after I'd had my first plane ride. And my first plane ride was when in a small plane. And I think you might be able to fit the plane that I rode in up here on the platform behind me, maybe with the tail sticking into the choir area just a little bit. And a friend of mine named Richard Boo took me up in it. And we took off from this little grass airstrip, and I helped him roll the plane out of the shed, you know, honestly, it was kind of magical at first. We bumped down that runway, and then all of a sudden sort of settled back, and I looked out the window, and there were treetops going past me. And we went up only about 5,000 feet, and listen, 5,000 feet, anything looks clean and wonderful. They all look like little Monopoly towns down there, you know. And so I was just sort of taking it all in. And at one point, I shouted to him over the motor. I said, so, if you had a heart attack up here, would I be in trouble? And he looked at me and he said, offhand, I'd say yes. I really wanted him to say, oh no, you could, if you do this, you could land it. That's not what he told me. And then after we got down, he told me how he got his pilot's license before he got his driver's license as a teenager, and he was so proud, and he wanted to show off to his friends. So he had some of his high school friends over, and he showed them the plane, and he was standing there, and yeah, I can fly this. And then just to show off, you know, he reached in, and he started the plane, forgetting that the wheels weren't blocked. And he said the plane started slowly rolling down their grass runway, his family had. And he said, here I am hanging onto the wing, taking increasingly bigger steps, trying desperately to get back into the plane to shut the thing off. He said, I eventually lost my grip, fell flat into the grass, and the plane kept bobbling down that airstrip across the road and then went nose down into a freshly plowed field. He said, that was a discouraging conversation with my father later that day. But all of that happened, folks, because nobody was at the controls. But every now and then the scripture pulls back the curtain for us to remind us someone is at the controls. God is still on the throne. He is sovereignly reigning over everything that occurs. One theologian remarked that if there is one single subatomic particle in all of this universe that is not under his control, we are in big trouble. Now, that introduces other questions to us. But it is still a basic truth. The good news, first of all, is this. God is in control. He is still on the throne. When we ask ourselves, if that's true, then why did this happen? Why did he allow this to happen to me? Sometimes the only answer is to go back to the cross. Then why did he allow that to happen to his son? And we know what good he brought from that. Sometimes we just have to look to the cross and say, God, I don't know what you're doing here, but I know what you did for me there. God, help me to trust you. God is still on the throne. I want to take you now to 2 Thessalonians. I was trying to figure out books of the New Testament that I've yet to preach through. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two of those books. When Paul wrote to other congregations, he'd tell them to do something, then spend a chapter and a half arguing them into why they should do it. These believers at Thessalonica, they were young believers, they were obedient. He'd tell them something and they didn't argue with him seemingly. And he talked a lot about the second coming of Christ to these young believers. And they were facing persecution and they were facing hardship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 6, and you know, he writes, that what is restraining him, the evil one, now so that he may be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will continue to do so until he is out of the way. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit who now restrains the evil one will continue to do so until that day when God judges him and he is out of the way. The Holy Spirit is active in our world. Jesus said he came to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But he is also restraining evil. Now sometimes we think that can't possibly be true. There is a book written about the persecution of Christians in Somalia by an ordinary Midwesterner who felt called to the mission field and felt like he needed to go to Somalia. And he went there, and what he found was such utter persecution and poverty, and he was overwhelmed by it. And he almost lost his faith because of what he saw. And he wrote a book about his experiences and specifically about the persecution, the horrible persecution of Christians around the world. And he called the book The Insanity of God. Sometimes it seems like God's lost his mind, doesn't it? Just the other day we were watching something about yet another group of Christian prisoners that ISIS is threatening to martyr. And my wife looked at me and said, I can't watch this right now. It's not that we don't care. Sometimes it's just too much to bear. And yet, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is at work restraining evil. If you want an idea of what it will look like when he's not doing that anymore, read the book of Revelation. That's a coming time when God is going to remove his Holy Spirit's restraining influence, and there will literally be hell on earth. Until then, he's still at work. When we moved our daughter back from Washington, D.C. area, you know, the doctrine of availability says you use what you got. And what we had to haul her back was, it was essentially a Toyota Corolla in disguise. It was actually had a Chevy emblem on the out. They called it on the outside. They called it a Prism, I think. It was a Toyota Corolla with bad cup holders. And it was a good little car, but it wasn't very big. And we found a little bitty U-Haul trailer out there and put all her stuff in it. And my wife and my daughter came back in our daughter's car, and there I was pulling the load. It looked like a little bitty car with a baby elephant behind it, and it had to come over the Appalachians. And I got to where I would try to hit the bottom of those, I said hills once, and a lady corrected me, mountains. I'd try to hit the bottom of those mountains going about 75 or 80 if I could, because I knew by the time I got to the top, I'd be lucky if I was doing 25 miles an hour. And I kept thinking of that kid's story. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And that's how we went over every mountain between D.C. and Indiana. I couldn't go as fast as I wanted to because something was holding me back. As much as the evil in this world seems rampant, as much as the evil one seems unleashed, there is still something, someone holding evil back. My parents used to have a little dog, a Shih Tzu. Boy, you have to be careful how you say that. I always thought of him as a little black and white Petticoat Junction dog, for those of you from that era. And of course, you have to walk the dog, you know. And I remember the first time I pulled in, and there is my father with Sammy, the little dog, on a 30-foot leash. And I laughed out loud. I said, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. You need a leash like that for a Great Dane, not for Sammy. And Dad informed me, he said, you don't understand. He likes to wander all around. This way I can stand in the middle and he can go in a 60-foot circle all around me. And then when he's done, we go back in. Then it made sense. But even at 30 feet, there was only so far that dog could go. Even though it seems like we wish God would rein the devil in more, there's still only so far he can go. No matter how bad it seems, even when it seems like God is giving evil too much leash, don't ever forget that the Holy Spirit is still doing his restraining work. Otherwise, things would be so much worse than they are. Think about the Hoover Dam. I was talking with Alice Jones a while ago about the much smaller Williams Dam. Think of a dam holding back the flood waters. This is what the Holy Spirit is still doing in the world. The third truth. We need to remember that there is still much good in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. I can't tell you how many times I think about that verse in an average week. We do live in perilous times, but also never forget the words of Jesus. One of the secrets of the kingdom was that the wheat and the weeds will grow together. And he told a parable in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, about a man who planted a crop, and then an enemy came in and sowed weeds in his field. And they asked him, do you want us to go out and try to root up all these weeds? The problem is the kind of plant they were talking about looked exactly like wheat until it flowered. And so the master in the parable said, no, let both grow until the harvest. So in the meantime, Jesus has told us in two different parables, the wheat and the weeds are growing together. So we look at the weeds. The weeds get our attention. Don't ever forget God's seed is still sprouting. God's wheat is still growing. This is one of the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, what do I mean when I say there's still much good in the world? There is much physical beauty in the world. I remember seeing pictures of my in-laws visiting the Grand Canyon. Once our son Josh, on his way back to Memphis when he lived in Tennessee, told us he stopped to go through the Mammoth Cave. And there's so much physical beauty in our swiftly tilting planet, as Madeline L'Engle called it. But there is still great moral beauty as well. Dr. B.R. Lakin used to say, not everybody out there hates God, and we forget that. Our own dear brother Bill Ledgerwood told me that he recently reluctantly made the decision to retire from being active in the Southern Baptist Convention's disaster relief program. I don't know if you knew, but whenever there was a disaster anywhere in the country, whether it's ice storms in Pennsylvania or the aftermath of a hurricane in Florida and Georgia, they pile in the car and Bill's been there. In fact, I saw a special on television the other day talking about how government can be so slow and inefficient, and specifically drawing a contrast between FEMA and, can you believe it, the Southern Baptist Disaster Relief Program. And they talked about how in the aftermath of Katrina, it took weeks for FEMA to get in gear, and some things, some people were just waiting for months and months. And they said within a couple of days, the Baptists were there. And they were, one lady said, we didn't know what we were going to do. We turn around, there's a bunch of people fixing our house, and we didn't know who they were. And they're handing out blankets and food and fixing things. Yay, Baptists. We don't get very much good coverage sometimes, do we? I can't help but think that there's some of you guys that just eat that up like butter on toast if you took part in something like that. But every time we have a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado or a flood, there are stories of people who show love and compassion to others in the most heroic ways. They get overshadowed, but they're still there. Franklin Graham's Samaritan's Purse. All we hear about from them on the news is they went to an area, and we sure hope they don't tell anybody about Jesus, because that just wouldn't be right. And the people who are there, they're glad to hear about Jesus because they're just glad that Samaritan's Purse is there. We have to be wise. I can't help but think back into L.A. riots in the 1990s. Jesus told us, you know, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. If you remember that horrible time back in L.A. and all these riots, and there was actually a Christian street preacher, I've never known his name, and he went out in the middle of the riots and he tried to preach the gospel to these rioters. And he was severely beaten and hospitalized with horrible wounds. I never heard the end of his story, but I know that they were afraid that he was going to be damaged for life. Sometimes we need to remember the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Avoid such people. But don't lose sight of the fact that there's still much good in the world. Can I give you some encouragement? I worked to try to update these statistics because when I first heard these statistics, it was about 2001. And so I got on the internet and I got on websites that I felt I could trust, and I tried to update these. Let me give you some statistics here. In the year 1900, Korea, see, we get focused on the United States. We forget God so loved the world. God is active in the world. We need to remember we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. And when we remember that and see that, we'll say, go, Jesus, go, Lord, do it again. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. The country was deemed impossible to penetrate with the Christian gospel. Today, South Korea's population is 30% Christian. In Seoul alone, there are 7,000 Christian churches, and 11 out of the 12 largest churches in the world are in Seoul, Korea. Iran, More Muslims have come to faith in Christ since 1980 than in the previous 1,000 years combined. Before 1979, they said there was about 2,000 Iranian believers. After years of intense persecution, by 1999, there were 15,000 Christians. There's a man named Hormuz Shariat. He's known as Iran's Billy Graham. He says currently estimates are that there are 1 million Christians. This is as of 2013, the most recent I could find. And Iran has the fastest growing Christian population in the world. You won't hear that on your nightly news. The People's Republic of China, as of the year 2000, they were saying about 28,000 people a day were converting to Christ. That has been updated. It is close to 50,000 people a day becoming believers in Jesus Christ. In 1950, China closed to foreign missionaries. And there were only 1 million believers in that huge country. Today, conservative estimates say that there are more than 60 million. That's in the year 2000. They're saying China is on track by the year 2025 to have 160 million Christian believers. China may very well be on the way to becoming the world's largest Christian nation. God is at work in the world. This is from Al Jazeera, the Muslim network. And they worried because there's a problem. They say every day in Africa, every day, this is their quote, 6 million Muslims convert to Christianity every day. And they're trying to figure out what to do about it. Indonesia, officially non-Christian, officially atheistic. They won't print the statistics, but estimates are that up to 20% of the population, at least 40 million people, are Christians. We could go on. Let me give you just a couple of more. This, how about some for the United States? It's discouraging here, isn't it? You ever look at all the people flocking into a sports stadium and think to yourself, wow, wish we could get a crowd like that in church. Let me encourage your heart. Now, they used to say, George Gallup used to say that approximately 102 million people said that they go to at least one worship service every week. Well, they've discovered that number is not really correct because of something called the halo effect. The halo effect is when a pollster calls, you tend to answer, exaggerate about yourself. And so the real number is more like 63 million people go to at least one Christian worship service every week. How do you think this compares to professional sports attendance? Now, this one was difficult to track down. Because in 1999, the statistics were for baseball, basketball, and football games, professional games. Since added in soccer and added in the growth, the estimates are that about sports attendance, 125 million people per year go to sports, professional sports game. 63 million, taking the lower figure, 63 million people a week go to a Christian worship service. That means the professional sports attendance is about 4 or 5% of the people who go to a Christian worship service. In 1 week, well, we'll take 2 weeks at the lower statistic. 2 weeks, we equal or exceed the number of people who go annually to professional sports events. Folks, God is still at work in the world. God is still at work in the world. We need to not lose sight of that. We need to remind ourselves of that. Let me hurry on. The fourth thing is that the family is still God's building block. Psalm 68, verse 6, He settles the solitary in a home. The King James Version says families. God's first written words to mankind included, honor your father and your mother, because children need both a father and a mother, and it doesn't matter what any judge or court says. And the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Both of these were to guard the family. And the bottom line is, think of the book of Ruth, regardless of what society does, if we do what God says to do, the family will still be strong, the family will still endure. Think of waves crashing over a lighthouse. But that's only true if we do what God told us to do. Let me hasten. I got to tell you this. Two stories. The first is of a young girl who was going to commit suicide, and she told her youth director she decided not to because she saw her youth director open the car door for his wife. Now, the lesson is not open the car door for your wives, guys. That's between you and her. The lesson is this young woman who had never seen love in her home and had come to believe it didn't exist and was going to take her life as a result. She told him later, "When I saw you do that, I could see how much you loved each other, and it made me believe there's love in the world." One of the best things you can do for this planet is love your wife, love your husband, love your children. And then this came from Bill Rice. Bill Rice of the Bill Rice Ranch. He's with the Lord now. And there were two men dressed all in suits who arrived at his house for a meeting. They got there early, and as they looked through the screen door, to their absolute astonishment, here were the Rice kids running through the house in cowboy hats and toy guns. And here came Dr. Rice with no shirt on and an Indian headdress and war paint. And they were chasing him through the house. Now, don't go all politically correct on me here. This was back in the 60s or 70s. Don't miss the point here. Dr. Rice saw these guys in suits standing at the door. He comes to the door, no shirt, headdress, war paint. Says, "Gentlemen, you're a little early for our meeting. Please come in and sit down. I have a prior appointment. I will be with you shortly." And then he continued to run through the house and let his kids chase him playing cowboys and Indians. After about 10 minutes, he went into the bathroom. He washed his face off. He put on a shirt and he came down and said, right on time for the meeting, he met with them. Somebody said, if you don't play with your children, you don't have the right to discipline them. The family is still God's building block. And the final thing, I'll tell you, David's five smooth stones here. Jesus still loves you. You've heard it so often, you don't hear it anymore. For God so loved the world. Put your name in there. For God so loved you. Jesus said, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. Did you hear that? Jesus said he loved us. He said, I love you as the Father loved me. Did you get that? Jesus loves you like the Father loves him. He said, by this you'll all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another as I have loved you. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a perilous time and things are topsy-turvy. What are we going to do? Back during the English Civil War, when the ruling government favored Catholicism, Protestantism was actually outlawed, and they persecuted Protestant ministers, particularly the Anglican priests. And so homes were built with what they came to call priest holes in them. Tiny rooms, little more than closets, where these ministers could hide sometimes for days on end while soldiers burst into homes and searched for these outlaw ministers. In one such priest hole, an Anglican priest, during an extended stay in this dark, claustrophobic space, he wrote these words on the wall, quote, "It has fallen to us to do the best of things in the worst of times." And they continued to worship and serve Christ despite danger and despite threats from an oppressive government. It has fallen on us too to do the best of things in the worst of times, to follow Jesus, to live for him, to be faithful to him in unfaithful times. And essentially every time you issue a gospel invitation, you're asking people to become part of a counterculture movement, to come to the Lord Jesus, to put your faith in Him, to follow Him and live for Him, even if the rest of the world is going to hell. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, you know how discouraging things can be for us, whether it's things in the world or things in our nation, or most especially the things that weigh on our hearts or the things in our own lives or the lives of those that we love. Oh, we pray, help us to remember you're still on the throne. And sometimes we have to come and weep before you, acknowledging that you are good and that you are in control and you do love us. And then we have to say, oh God, we don't understand. How long are you going to let this go on? And yet, oh Lord Jesus, all that you endured for us on the cross and all the good that came from that, we have to trust you, oh our Lord and God, out of our own crucifixion Fridays to bring us to the resurrection Sunday, to redeem our troubles. And oh God, we pray, help us to live for you in unfaithful times. Though they mock us, though they misunderstand us, though they twist our words, though they twist our faith. Oh Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, to love you and to live for you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.